want you to begin a walk with me. It's a hike of sorts, an extended trek that provides, I think, an opportunity like none other in movement. Unlike flying over the countryside in an airplane, when you walk, you are able to stop. You can take in your surroundings and ponder why things are the way they are. When you walk, you travel lightly at your own pace. You experience elevation, conditions such as wind or rain, and you will likely meet people along the way. But I want to warn you, there are hazards and obstacles along the way. I want to begin this journey with you. Instead of hiking through Olympia National Park, as I did with my son and grandson a while back, I want to hike you through the scriptures. And we won't be gone for years, as some hiking experiences have lasted, just one message a week. One message, one book, I picked the trail, and hopefully you'll enjoy the ride. Maybe you'll even yearn for a diversion along the way. And finally, as I have mentioned, it may not be free from mishap. We may slip, we may fall, or we will need some extra time to climb. So grab your gear. A number of years ago, I came upon this wonderful book by an amazing woman named Grandma Gatewood. The author actually credits her with saving the Appalachian Trail. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. Emma Gatewood was 67 years of age when by herself on May 3rd, 1955. By the way, I had a PowerPoint, but it's somewhere in the internet. I can't find it. Sorry. It's great when it works, and when it doesn't, you'll just have to listen, all right? When by herself on May 3rd, 1955, she started out on a journey of a lifetime. Standing within a quarter mile of the summit of Mount Oglethorpe in Georgia, the southernmost entry point for the Appalachian Trail, she was the mother of 11, grandmother of 23, and she told no one of her desire, a desire that had originated in a doctor's office copy of National Geographic as far back as 1949. To walk the length and breadth of the trail, some 2,000 miles, filled with any number of dangers which might make this walk her last. She stood 5 foot 2 inches tall, weighed 150 pounds. Her only training consisted of what she had learned on the farm. She had a mouthful of false teeth, bunions the size of prize marbles. She had no map, no sleeping bag, and no tent. Her plan had begun the year before, quite modestly, by walking around the city block in Dayton, Ohio, while she was staying with a relative. Initially, she did one lap of the block, then another, and felt ready when she could make 10 miles a day. In a home, it just gets better. In a homemade drawstring sack she made back home from a yard of denim, she added Vienna sausages, raisin, peanuts, bouillon cubes, powdered milk. She had Band-Aids, a bottle of iodine, some bobby pins, and a jar of Vicks salve. She packed some slippers with a gingham dress, and I don't know what that is, somebody will have to tell me later, that she could shake out if she ever needed to look nice. She stuffed a warm coat, a shower curtain to keep the rain off, some drinking water, a Swiss Army knife, a flashlight, candy mitts, and her pen and a little Royal Vernon Line memo book, which I have no idea what that was, which she bought for 25 cents at Murphy's back home. And so donning her canvas keds, she began the journey. You might want to turn with me, I won't be there long, to Ephesians 4, where Joe read. It's a launching point for me. A goal and a method, I'll put it that way. A goal and a method. Ephesians 4, verse 11 will do. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Listen, folks, we are best equipped when we're outfitted and we possess directions for our travels. Emma Gatewood didn't have a map, only the trails that were marked along the Appalachian Trail. And I can tell you, her first attempt was a failure. She wound up miles from where she was supposed to be and had to be rescued by a helicopter. By the way, just so you know, unfortunately, our predecessors, like Abraham, didn't necessarily have a map either, only where God wanted them to go. We are best equipped when we are outfitted, when we are ready, when we are prepared for what God has for us, either individually or as a body. Until, Paul says, we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a mature person, to the measure, here's the measuring stick, folks, of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's our goal, to start on a walk in which we will be strengthened and built up, and we will be better prepared, not for what we want to do in our own life, for the cause of the gospel and the mission that Christ has given us individually and as a body. That's where we're going. And by the way, until we all attain that maturity, it is not an individual. Now, Emma was an individual, but she was going to run into all kinds of interesting folks along the way. This is a project for all of us. The maturation of our walk with Christ positioned as a challenge for the whole body. Now, you don't have to turn over to 2 Timothy 3:16, but Paul there writes, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be adequate, and there's that word again, equipped for every good work. God has set in our DNA, as it were, the opportunity and the burden and the goal that we might do good things for Christ that may raise up this body and at some level communicate the gospel to the area around which we live. Now let me just, there are a number of people here who have visited over the last few weeks who I am quite well acquainted with. And they're probably not going to be a part of this body because they come from a different background. But the fact of the matter is, they've told me, we like your church because you're interested in your community for the gospel. That means something to me. We're not just sitting on a hill here waiting for Jesus to come and take us away from all of this mess. We have something to do that matters. Paul argued that the best tool for our development is the scriptures. The very truth that's found in your Bible, the grand design of God for our development and maturity, is the application of the scriptures to our lives. A longtime theologian who is now with his Lord, the great Carl Henry, wrote, "The Bible is a sacred Christian book. The fate of Christianity turns on its supernatural origin, the factuality of its redeemed history, and the validity of its teaching." And then he said this, "Without an authoritative scripture, the church is powerless to overcome not only human unregeneracy, but also satanic deception." Where the church no longer lives by the word of God, it is left to its own devices and soon is overtaken by the temptations of Satan and the misery of sin and death. So as I begin to look at the book of Genesis, And I thought about this because Joe has done this marvelous job over the years that I can't compete with and do not need to. But my goal here is to suggest to you that in any great journey, there are pivotal moments that define it. In the case of the Bible, the events of the Old Testament set in motion the plan of God to ultimately present Jesus Christ as the only answer to the needs of men and women like us. And so as the Old Testament unfolds, God is at work systematically preparing a people for the coming of Messiah. Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Genesis 3. I have located three sites that I thought I could accomplish in 40 minutes or so. Three sites. You may not like them, but that's all right. Take off your pack and enjoy the view. My selection is obviously arbitrary and subjective. But I think it's important to land at Genesis 3, first of all. I'll suggest to you, first of all, the first great sight I want you to see is this. There was the sin, first of all, that separated us from God. Genesis is very clear about its entrance and its culprits. There was a sin that separated us from God. Look at the text, if you would. And the tendency here will be for me to spend too long, and I can't, but I will try to be brief. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." By the way, I'll only mention here, the devil substituted a negative for a positive that God had given. God had phrased it, "You may eat of anything save one," and Satan approaches it from the negative. I think that's rather strategically important. "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it or you will die." By the way, God didn't say don't touch it. That she's added that, but that's beside the point of the moment. So first there is the question. Then in verse 4, there is the lie. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not die. You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil." I like how Arthur Pink phrases this. The human soul being so susceptible, he calls it, in fact, the seed plot of the Bible. Here we find the divine explanation of the present fallen and ruined condition of the race. Here we learn of subtle devices of our enemy, the devil. Here we behold the utter powerlessness of man to walk the path of righteousness when divine grace is withheld from him. Here we see the spiritual effects of sin, man seeking to flee from God. Here we mark the universal tendency of human nature to cover its own moral shame by the device of man's own handiwork, and here we are taught the gracious provision which God has made to meet our great need. And here we learn that man cannot approach God except through a mediator. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it delighted to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, she ate it, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Then they heard, verse 8, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. I love this phrase. I love how Moses phrases it. In the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees. Now you have the storyline, as you well know. The interesting thing for me is, back up in verses 3 and 4 and the earlier part, it occurs to me that Satan is able to convince Eve, it seems to me, that God somehow has been holding out on her, that God somehow has not offered her the best of what he could, that in fact somehow the prohibition God had placed on what they should not eat was somehow a negative to her, that there was more to be gained. There is deception at work in the woman, of course, and there is rebellion at work in the man. She is deceived, but Adam makes a conscious decision to ignore the leading of his creator. It's very interesting. The man steps back from his role as leader. The woman assumes the position of leader, and you begin to have all of these consequences that follow after that. I've called them, in some respects, the shrapnel of consequences. What I learned from Daniel years ago about his two tours in Iraq is that these IEDs that were placed in the road, of course, there was the blast that went upward if you were driving over it, but beyond that, for within a, I don't know what the radius was, there was this shrapnel of all of this burning hot metal that would fly out and cripple anyone in its path. I think the greatest consequence here is at this moment, at this very moment, Adam and Eve died spiritually. Yes, they would also die physically, and their soul would find itself apart from God, but they died spiritually, and their ability to communicate with God in the way that they had died that day too. And we all became sinners because of who Adam is and who he was. John R.W. Stott calls it the most dreadful of all sin's consequences. He writes, "Man's highest destiny is to know God and to be in a personal relationship with God. Man's chief claim to nobility is that he was made in the image of God and is therefore capable of knowing him." Think of that. But this God whom we are meant to know and whom we ought to know is a moral being, and we are sinners. Consequently, our sins blot out God's face from us as effectively as the clouds of the sun. We have no communication with God. We are dead through trespasses and sins which we have committed. That's our state. So before we go any farther in the book of Genesis, we need to recognize this particular sight as we look out and see all that is before us. We understand that this becomes a pivotal moment in the Bible because it is where we died to ourselves and we died in a relationship with God. We cannot on our own communicate with him any longer save God reaching out and bringing us to faith. That's where we are. That's how we got there. And I mentioned some of the battles that unfold in my mind. There is what we would call the battle of the sexes, I think begins here. It begins here, and we've talked about that probably in other contexts, with what the desires of the woman will be and the desires of the man. They will no longer be complementary, but they will be confrontational. It is a mess. The race is ultimately ruined in regard to its responsibility. Some people would call that a federal headship. Adam stands at the head of what now is his responsibility. We would call it also a seminal headship in that his prodigy, everyone after him now suffers the same consequence when we are born. We are born sinners, and we learn the habit well as we go along. This is the first sight. There was a sin that separated us from God. Genesis chapter 6, if you would please. Aren't you glad I'm not going verse by verse through the entire book of Genesis? Joe did that well. If there was a sin that separated us from God, secondly, there was a grace that gave us hope. I'll mention only in passing, if you were to read the essence of Genesis 5, one of the most regular expressions that you're going to find in that entire chapter are really a form of three words: and he died. And he died. And he died. Over and over again. Verse 1, Genesis 6. Then, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they choose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were old men of renown. When the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Think about that for a moment and compare it to where we are now. An ugliness was all over the earth. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then this, but Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Just when you think it can't get worse, the world waxes weaker in its knowledge and love for God, and the ugliness grows more vile. Look at the development of the race, sons of God and daughters of men. And I'm not going to get heavily into that discussion this morning. That's for another time. But what if this does represent an angelic union in the further attempt of Satan to pollute the race? How wonderful then is the grace extended to Noah and his family. That delightful grace. And if my research is right, this is the first time that the word favor or grace is recorded in the text. Now, there's demonstrations of God's favor. I understand that previously. This may be the first time that it's mentioned in the text. And there's a threefold notion of it, if you would. Look at verse 8 again. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's not that God looked at him as righteous and then gave him favor. It was, in my mind, that God gave him favor and that changed him somehow. God looked upon Noah in such a way as I think to call him to himself. And because of that, Noah said, I can no longer, I have to live a different way. First of all, as I mentioned, it's a threefold picture of grace here. The grace that he found is measured out, and this is important, in the faithfulness that he lived. The grace that he found, I think, was measured out in the faithfulness that he lived. God's grace infused him with righteousness. He discovered a grace from God and demonstrated a righteousness to act justly because of it. He lived out in obedience to God in his day-to-day activities of his life. And by the way, 2 Peter mentions, I should add, that he is identified as a preacher of righteousness. His work, as we will not get into the building of the ark, but his work, in my mind, is a demonstration of Old Testament perseverance and evangelism. It was marked by consistency, intensity, and diligence. And for what I would account to be over 100 years, Noah labored, talking about what God had promised and what God had prophesied and what God intended to do and the way of escape that he would make. Just imagine that. I had the opportunity to attend what turned out to be a very long funeral yesterday for a friend of mine up in the Baldwin area. And how can I say this? It was one of those funerals that kind of drives me crazy because it just kind of goes on and on and on and never ends. No schedule, no organization. And after about 2 hours, Deb would tell you, I'm crawling in my skin. Oh, for an order of service, Joe. But one of the things that did come out, my friend's name was Ben. He used to attend the church in Baldwin, Lake Community Bible. We would have conversations after almost every service. Ben was an interesting character, about 6'5", tattoos up and down his arms. He rode a cycle. He was exactly the kind of guy we needed because he was exactly the kind of guy that wasn't anywhere else in the church, if you know what I mean. And he had a testimony. And one of the things that came out of that funeral that made it worthwhile for me, every person that testified, and oh, by the way, there was a bunch, but here's the thing, and I wrote this down. They said, if you were with Ben for any length of time, you knew that he loved his family, his given family, and that you knew that he loved his heavenly family, and you knew that he loved Jesus Christ. Biker tats and all. The scriptures, if you go back to verse 8, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. That came, I think, as because of the infusion of God's grace in his life. Look at what else he says. He was blameless in his times. I think that's a closely related term, but I think it suggests to those around him, they realized that he had a genuine interest in righteousness. So here's the question for us, ahead of any application. Do those people who come in contact with us, do they realize who is important to you, who maybe is the most important person in your life? And do they sense in hanging around with you that there's a certain sense of blamelessness that occupies your life? There was a righteousness that I think came to him from the grace that God placed in his life. There was a blamelessness that is related, but I think comes from more of what everyone else saw as he walked about every day with his hammer or whatever. And the third word that I find that's important here, or the third phrase, equally said of Enoch a while back, Noah walked with God. I don't know what you want said at you at your funeral. But what I came away from that one yesterday was, yeah, I could have liked the service a different way. But I came away really believing that everybody that came in contact with Ben really thought he was the real deal. And I wonder if people believe that about us, warts and all. And yes, the ark in both symbol and for his situation at the appointed time allowed this family to escape the destruction. And what a wonderful picture, folks, of Jesus who has moved in his grace. He has moved us into a marvelous ark of his own, known as the family of God. Genesis 39. We've been walking quite a while now. We've covered a lot of ground. We've left some important people out. That's okay. Because we understood, first of all, that there is a sin that separated us from God. Secondly, there was a grace that gave us hope. And thirdly, and I like this one, there was a faithfulness that saved a nation. There was a faithfulness that saved a nation. Here is a son, a much maligned one, named Joseph, who appears earlier, obviously, than Genesis 39. But I want you to draw with me to Genesis 39, please, because this will address the two key issues here in our first step of the journey. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, or the keeper of the prison, which is likely more part and parcel of his work, the captain of the bodyguard bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. Let me suggest to you that the road to greatness is usually paved with a lot of switchbacks. That's what we find on the trail. We'd love sometimes to just make a casual, nice descent to the top of the hill, to the top of the mountain, whichever we find. But oftentimes, and I discovered this again last year or a year or two ago, that we're making these switchbacks. We're seemingly not going any higher. We're sometimes doubling back. Sometimes we head into a ravine, and sometimes it's not pretty, and sometimes it's rougher terrain, and it's just difficult. And so let me just remind you that the road to greatness is paved with setbacks. But I want you to notice the key phrase that keeps on appearing. Verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Just keep letting that settle into your mind. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. Having arrived in Egypt in a most difficult manner, yet I think providentially he finds himself in the home of Potiphar. And there becomes the training program for him. It says in verse 3, the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. Sounds like it's all going forward, just all going well. We're ascending, we're making progress. He made him overseer over all of his house, and all that he owned he put into his charge. And it came about, verse 5, that at the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on the account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. Everything is going what we might call swimmingly. So he left everything, verse 6, he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Some might call him a hunk in my age. He was well fitted. Verse 7. As Debbie's mom, I think, once told her, there's always problems with being beautiful, isn't there? Maybe she didn't say it that way. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house, and he has put all in my own charge. It is an interesting den of difficulty that Joseph finds himself now in his prosperity. I can't imagine what that must have been like, the world that Joseph had known growing up and the world that he now endures. The paganism, the wickedness. Somehow he must forge his life amidst this great difficulty. Alfred Edersheim. In the case of Joseph, it was both a temptation and a trial which he was prepared outwardly and inwardly for the position he was to occupy. The beauty which Joseph had inherited from his mother exposed him to wicked suggestions on the part of his master's wife, which will surprise those least who are best acquainted with the state of ancient Egyptian society. Joseph stood quite alone in a heathen land and house. He was surrounded only by what would blunt his moral sense and render the temptation all the more powerful. You ever been in a place where you're the only one testifying to Christ and all around you there are people who want you to fail? I've mentioned this, but on my 21st birthday, everybody in my barracks floor found out that I didn't drink, which is probably the worst thing they could ever discovered, or the best thing, I don't know. And they said, Congrove, on your birthday, 21st birthday, we're going to get you drunk. And I said, ain't happening. They said, we're going to get you, we're going to keep you here, and we're going to get you drunk because we think you'd enjoy it. I said, not happening. And I ran for my life and hid out at the Brenner's house on my 21st birthday. But that's what it's like. He had also, Edersheim continues, as compared with us, a very imperfect knowledge of the law of God in its height and depth. Moreover, what he had seen of his older brothers would not have elevated his views. And yet, Edersheim concludes, he firmly resisted the evil alike from a sense of integrity towards his master and above all from dread of the great wickedness and sin against God. Let me say it this way. To be effective in a pagan world, you have to first be more concerned about what God thinks than someone else. Does that make sense? Look at verse 9, his response. There is no one greater in this house than I. And he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. And this is, the next phrase is one that I think should be on the mirror of every man in this place, or every woman in this place. Before you begin to think about what might happen in those few moments of pleasure, think this. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? I often hear how tough it is for some who have not been raised in a home where there was an allegiance to Christ. And yet I'm reminded here that even though Joseph was, it had been many, many years. And lacking the consistent development that might have come in a home that loved God and consistently demonstrated that over a young lifetime, Joseph was positioned in a world where he would be tested whether he would stand in the gap. A little farther down in the text, by the way, when Joseph is imprisoned for this, verse 19, in fact, now when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave has done to me, his anger burned. I'll just stop here. I know I don't have the time, but I will suggest to you, as others had, that I'm not so sure Mr. Potiphar really had a high view of his wife's behavior anyway. Because under normal circumstances, anybody caught fooling around with Potiphar's wife would have been dead. And oh, by the way, he happened to be the chief of the executioners, so who better to make it happen? Verse 20, so Joseph's master took him and put him into jail, the place which the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in jail. But then you find this wonderful expression that occurred earlier on in the text in verse 2, I think, and occurs here again. But the Lord was with Joseph, and that changes everything. There are two great statements that Joseph makes in this text that are important to me. One is what I have read to you. The other, I will ask you to go in closing, Genesis 50, please. Turn over there if you would quickly. There are two great statements here that suggest a wonderful demonstration and consistency of faithfulness. One of them is the statement that you have read several times. The Lord was with Joseph. I want the Lord to be with me regularly. I want him to be with you. I want you to walk in such a way like Noah that you this faithfulness, this godliness seeps into the people that you run around with and the people with whom you connect. You know the story. Ultimately, there's this wonderful period of discovery when the brothers discover that the guy they're talking to as in Potter's or in Pharaoh's household is in fact their brother. What a revelation that must have been. Verse 18, Genesis 50. And then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, what grace, by the way, what grace? "Do not be afraid. For am I in God's place?" That's maturity, folks. That's maturity. How many times have you been hurt? Hurt badly. And you wanted to just get them. Am I in God's place? Here's the statement. "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." How can I do this great evil and sin against God? A desire to maintain an integrity that will ensure that he can be faithful. Listen to me. Do you know how many people I know who would have loved to be faithful and still be in a pulpit, but who can't be because they surrendered their integrity at the place of defilement? Joseph hung on, first of all, to his righteousness, to his faithful demonstration of integrity. And at the same time, he stood back, allowed the world to do what it is, and took no pleasure in its demise. And rather said, "I think there is a reason for this, and God has put me in this place so that I might be effective. I might continue to be effective, both in the present moment and who knows how long into the future." That's the kind of legacy I see out of Genesis. So let's pitch our tent here. The morning is running late. Let's pitch our tent here and look over a couple of applications as we grab a cup of coffee and settle in. I don't know how. I can tell you where Emma Gatewood stayed. In some cases, under picnic tables and some places in machine sheds. It's just a wonderful read. We'll pitch our tent here. Three applications this morning. Number one, and it's pretty obvious. What do I take from Genesis? Sin always brings consequences. Listen to me, folks. On the front end of a temptation, let me say it this way. Sin's consequences are sometimes immediate and sometimes they're long-standing. And you have no idea how bad it can get. Obedience, of course, brings its own series of consequences that are immediate and eternal, and they are all worked out in the lives that are before us. Sin always brings consequences. I know that seems obvious to you, but let's keep that in mind. We've just finished a series with David and realized that he knew that as well and went headlong into a long path of destruction. I forget what you said, Gary, a couple weeks ago at a testimony service. It was something like, in speaking to our youth, recognize and remember the consequences, or something like that, that occur. You want to state that? We live with regrets. Wow. Number two, which is a help for that, I think, grace always yields benefits. And here's the thing. Grace always yields benefits. Some of those I see. Some of those I can see immediately. Some of those I may never see, or some of those I may never recognize the depth at which they have traveled in my life. And here's the thing. I used to think my testimony was poor. It wasn't as grand and glorious as everyone else. I wasn't saved out of drug abuse or alcoholism or any of those things. I just was saved in a small church by my Sunday school teacher who loved me and wouldn't leave me alone. And yet, oh, how that grace has trickled down into the lives of my own kids and now into their kids. Because my parents were faithful to the task. You know, the other cool thing, though, somebody stood a couple of weeks ago and said, you know, we haven't had that history. But we have the opportunity to begin our own. Isn't that great? We have the opportunity to begin our own history, our own legacy. Wow. Number three. Faithfulness always leads to fulfillment and a legacy. Sometimes that's personal. Sometimes that's familial. Sometimes it's cultural. Sometimes you'll simply bring something to your family that it never knew before, some blessing and peace. Sometimes, in Joseph's case, you'll save a nation. Let's bow together. As we crawl into our sleeping bags tonight, let's think about what we've seen. We've seen the ugliness that sin can bring. We've seen the grace that God can favor us with. And we've taken a grand look at what can happen when we're faithful. I dare say, without apology, if you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you have assured yourself an eternal home and an opportunity to change the lives around you. And I would remind you that if you are sitting here today having never trusted Christ, you've never fully understood the dangers of sin, its eternal consequences, its day-to-day struggles, its emptiness, I would commend to you today a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who loved you and died for you and has promised that if you receive Him, you will have a life you have never dreamed of before. Will you trust Him? Father, now we prepare to sit around this table. It's been a busy day, a grand day. And as we now prepare, I pray that you will lead us into great decisions. Having traversed a good ways in Genesis seen some wonderful and difficult things. We pray that you would now prepare us for what's next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.